If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come unto thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 14. Moving through these epistles, we have, of course, things that interfere sometimes, but that's not really an interference. That would be like communion and other things that cause us to digress a bit. Some of the studies, doctrines that we look at. Recently, we looked at the doctrine of imitation or example. Very important. It's brought up again in these coming verses. We also looked at the concept of the gospel, and so we're still in that study in the second hour. So what I've tried to do is to, instead of just going into a doctrinal study and going through that, try to keep the flow through the text so that we don't lose the continuity, even though we digress from time to time. Later on in 1 Thessalonians, we will study a rather difficult doctrine, and that is the rapture of the church. I don't think I've ever taught it. I've taught all around it. We certainly know what the rapture of the church is, at least most of us, if you are dispensationally savvy and you've been here any length of time. But we'll look at the passages that deal with it. Currently, and I may have mentioned this, I'm studying through a rather ancient volume, as it turns out, Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. You can see it's a bit shop-worn, taped up, lots of sticky notes in it, and I've been working through this as a text for many years, and now I'm reading it cover to cover, and I've to make sure I haven't missed anything, and it's just absolutely fascinating. If you want an in-depth, and I mean in-depth, study of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of future things. We've given out some books that have, you know, like 50, 100, 200 pages. This is about 600 pages, so it's probably the lengthiest book I've taken on probably since seminary, but just it's a fast read, and he has incredible documentation from literally hundreds of teachers. It was written back, the date of original publication. I think this was part of his doctrinal thesis, as I mentioned. It was copyrighted in 1968, and so a long time ago from now, but of course he was quite a student of the word and later a great exegete of the Bible, and so just a fabulous work, and I haven't found anything substantial. I mean, really, I can't think of anything. I should have marked down there was one thing where I had a slight difference, but if you want to know what our position is in terms of dispensational and literal in terms of the hermeneutic, that is the interpretation of Scripture, this would be the definitive work. Now, there are others out there since then, but most of them referred back to Dr. Pentecost's work, Things to Come. Also, he quotes many of these other writers, so much of the volume, probably about 300 pages of the 600, are quotations of other teachers down through the ages and even some of his contemporaries as part of this doctrinal thesis. So Things to Come, you can probably pick it up online at a very reasonable price. It's a bit dated now, but as so many great works in the from the 1950s through the 1960s up through 1970, some really excellent work was done. Since that time, of course, we have a few folks who are doing great, rental showers. We also have Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who has gone into Israelology and looks at the Bible from a Hebrew standpoint. So he's done a lot of things with many of the books that we have not really done in terms of tradition and a Hebrew perspective. So his works are also definitive. So when people want to know what we study here and they want to find out the information other than at our website, some of these books that I give you that I've read through with maybe a comment here or there there where we have a difference of opinion. Dr. Pentecost does a marvelous job, and everything that I've studied and learned over the years is reflected in this writing because it was one of my early texts in seminary, although I didn't read it completely through, simply used it as a reference text. Well, we're in 2 Thessalonians in verse 14, and so looking at the text here in this section, we're dealing with the area of the Thessalonian response. The first 12 verses in this second chapter were the team, Paul's team, and his interest in the Thessalonians. Of course, he led these folks to the Lord Jesus Christ as he traveled, we remember, on his second missionary journey through here, and of course, prior to this in Philippi, two of the great churches in the first century who had a longevity and a great run in terms of sound theology. This is early on, and he's concerned about their well-being, and he sent Timothy up there. Timothy has come back, and in this first epistle, reported to Paul that things are going well, and even though they had a Gentile attack on the church, and an attack from the Judaizers who followed him all the way from the mainland of Asia Minor up through Philippi, and continue to pursue him all the way down the coast to Athens and Corinth, nevertheless, this particular church was strong, and for a small congregation, apparently developed into quite a congregation. The next thing from 13 to 16 is the Thessalonian response, and we're in the midst of that. And so picking it up here in verse 13 and going on to 14. Verse 13, and for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you also who believe. We looked at that last week, if you remember. Several things that we noted there is the consistency and the constancy, if you will, of Paul's and the team's prayer for churches that they had either established or visited. And I'm sure that as part of his prayer agenda, he considered all the people that had traveled with him, all the people who were left at various places, such as Luke up at Philippi, and now Timothy, who's traveled, also those who were with him, and always remembering these people. We do the same thing in our prayer time. We remember other churches who are teaching sound doctrine around the area and around the world. We remember missionaries, those who are in the field, those who are preparing. We have Severin, who's preparing to go to Israel, for example. We have Ranger Horton, whose mission field is the United States and the public schools of this country. Primarily, one of the more difficult battlefields, I might say, in the day in which we live. And so, of course, we have then this consistency of prayer. And he says here, thanks, the thanksgiving for what is going on there, recognizing that they received the information Paul gave them not as just philosophy, but rather as the Word of God. And so, this is the important thing. It's not just coming here to get pepped up, not here to just get a philosophy, not coming here to feel good. Certainly we hope that you will feel good, but the feelings are not as important as the reality of the truth of the Word of God. Many people attend church for all sorts of reasons. I was joking on Thursday. It wasn't really a joke, I guess. When I was a very young person, I went to a different church than my father because they had a lot of good-looking girls there. And so we went to that church to meet girls because our church didn't have a lot of good-looking girls. And my friend Tom said, why don't you come over to our church, and sure enough, they were really nice-looking ladies over there. And that's probably not the best reason to attend church, although if it gets you there, I guess that's all right. And so we did learn, by the way, one of the men who had an impact, Dr. Leeming, it was a Methodist church of all churches at that time. Of course, they have some differences doctrinally from what we would teach in terms of eternal security. Nevertheless, Dr. Leeming was evangelical. He was pretty literal in his interpretation of Scripture, and he actually taught much better in terms of the Word of God than the pastor in the church that I was attending. So I pretty much ended up going to that church for quite a while, and even beside the good-looking girls, we learned something over there. So double purpose. But as I say, people go to local churches for all sorts of reasons. Hopefully the reason you've come is because you get fed, that we do study the Word of God verse by verse, category by category, and this is what Paul said. These people, when they received the Word of God, they accepted it as God's Word, not a philosophy. It wasn't something they were doing, because there, they were persecuted. Most of you are not, at least to the extent that they were, persecuted, we don't have that kind of persecution just because you attend here. People may laugh at it or just blow it off and say, I don't go for that Christ stuff. I don't go for that church stuff. But you're not being shot at for it, at least in most situations. So we don't have the kind of persecution yet in this country that is seen in the first century, and for that matter around the world in many places where people are laying their lives literally on the line for their faith. And God has protected us so far from that kind of antagonism. And so here we see that they have accepted it in spite of, and he's going to say in the next few verses, that they have adversity. And they've experienced it just as Paul has. And in that first century, it was a lot of adversity and antagonism as Paul and the team traveled and as many of the churches experienced. The other thing in this verse we noted was the fact that the Word of God works in us. I like the way he says here, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you, those who believe, of course. And if you are a believer and you take in the Word of God, it becomes energizing. We mentioned Hebrews 4:12 last week, where it says the Word of God is alive and powerful. The word alive, of course, means that it's living, it's a dynamic, and powerful. The word, though we quoted from the King James, I really like its literal translation, energizing, because the word powerful there is not dunamis. The word there is energes, from which we get energy. So the Word of God is alive and enabling, energizing, empowering. And so, even though we quote it, because I learned it in the King James, we say the Word of God is alive and powerful, we might say it's living and it's energizing, it's empowering is the idea there. And so that's what we have. Elsewhere, Paul speaks about the fact that we are living the Word, and therefore the Word is working out. And he talks about working out our own salvation in fear and trembling. The working out of our salvation means we already have it. We're not working for it. We're working it out. The preposition ek there, rather than the condition of salvation, it's the result of being born again, working out your own salvation, working it out from within. Again, that's exactly what we have here. So the same idea. So then verse 14 begins, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus, so that, or those who were, that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did, that is the Judean church, the church of Jerusalem, and those in that locale, did from the Jews. And so here we have, starting off with brethren. The brethren is the Greek word, Adelphos, like Philadelphia, you know, city of brotherly love. I used to work there. It wasn't. But anyway, that's what they called it. Philos is love, and Adelphos, brother, city of brotherly love. I never could figure out how it got that name, but obviously they picked it up from the Bible somewhere along the line. And since then, it's lost all sense of that, as sadly most of the big cities have. At any rate, Adelphos here, the word brothers, is the technical designation for those who believe in Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're brothers and sisters in Christ, but the generic brothers, Adelphos, is used in the plural here to indicate family, royal family. And he says, you became, past tense of ginomai, they, at the point they believed, and they right away started. So that's great. It's nice to see people who become believers, and then immediately there is a dynamic change in their lives. So they became something that they were not before. We have the aorist tense and the passive voice. They received the action here. They became something that they had not been. Imitators from mimetes. We saw that earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. In fact, that's where we took off into the doctrine of imitation and example. There it says, you have become, you also became imitators. So he repeats that. Of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with with joy of the Holy Spirit. Over here he says you became imitators of the churches. In that doctrine we looked at imitating other believers, imitating the local church behavior. So a church that is filled with the Spirit individually becomes a Spirit-filled church collectively and becomes one worthy of imitation as an example. And so we also have the word example in the next verse, we noted, so that you became examples. So if you imitate what is good, honorable, in terms of other believers and pastors and churches, then you yourself become the example. So imitation is first, then example, and hopefully others will imitate your example. He says you became example. There it's actually plural. You became examples to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So he restates that in verse 14. Here they are imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. And so in this verse, we continue on. Again, they are believers in the churches, and they are in Christ Jesus, our whole study of positional truth. I've got a note here for Galatians 1:20. Let's flip over there just for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 22, Galatians 1:22, starting in verse 21, then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still really unknown by sight to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ. And so as he went through Judea, many of the people didn't know him as having been converted. And so the problem was that they had heard of him, and his record was that he was seeking to kill Christians in the name of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, until he was on the road to Damascus, where he had his great conversion, and then, of course, began immediately, without any hesitation, following the Lord. Well, as he went places, people, his track record of antagonism against the Christians preceded him, and so he had to reestablish his new behavior. At first, it was difficult, and God, of course, gave him the opportunity to minister. I've seen a number of dramas. There's one on TV occasionally on the Christian channel where they show Paul as he traveled, and they depict a lot of this, where people, Paul, and they're afraid of him. They're scared of him. They don't even want to, you know, he wants to know where the Christians meet. I don't know. Nobody wanted to tell him, and because they weren't sure. So it took him some time. And this is true of a lot of people. You know, a person when they're an unbeliever, suddenly they become a believer, and you marvel. You think that can't be. And I know sometimes when we witness to people and they accept Christ, it's hard to believe that they do. I've had people say, "Well, you're just not going to win so and so. That person's just they're just hateful and negative, and you're not going to reach them." And we pray for our president, we pray for Congress, we pray for people who are seemingly antagonistic at every turn to God, His Word, and His Christ. Yet Paul changed. I mean, on a dime. And so, do not give up on people. Do not give up on your friends, your neighbors, your relatives, people that you just say, that person is never going to come to Christ. How do you know? How do you know that they won't have a dramatic conversion like Paul? May not, but it's not yours to decide. And again, what you do in terms of the gospel presentation, they may not even accept the information at first. You love them, you care for them, even if they spit in your eye, as it were. You say, I'm praying for you. I'm praying that Christ will deal with you and that you'll have opportunity to know Him as I do, as my Savior, and that you will learn to do to accept Him the same way. You never know. The strangest thing sometimes will happen, and people turn around midstream and become believers. Some who have been believers and have gone astray, and we think, well, that's it. They're done. They're going to die the sin unto death. Good riddance to them. You know, Paul, in a sense, spoke of that believer that was involved in an incestuous relationship in Corinth. And he said, I'm turning him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In a sense, Paul had written him off unless he turned around. And later, he recognizes the individual apparently has changed his tune and got with the program, confessed his sin, and was a different kind of person. So we never know. Do not write people off. You never know. Continue to pray for the worst offenders. They may not, but it's not yours to decide. It's not yours to know. And so, of course, Paul prays for these people and that they would not have a falling away as some had. All right. And so here it's simply speaking about the churches in Judea, and they apparently at least were struggling, because in Judea, you might imagine, the Judaizers were strong, and they were antagonistic at that time, and as far as I know, all the way through history, even up to today. So, for you all became imitators, brothers, family of Christ, of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. Always we have Paul mentioning the concept of being in Christ. We see this phrase hundreds of times. I haven't cataloged all of them. That'd be a great study sometime to look at all the passages that speak in the New Testament of being in Christ, our concept of positional truth. At the moment of salvation, we are entered into union with Christ. We've studied the positional truth concept. Positionally, we share his death on the cross. Positionally now, our current position is seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ Jesus in God. And so that whole concept of positional truth, which, by the way, diagram we have on our business card, I always give that out to people, and then I wait for them to say, by the way, what's this thing on your card here? What does that mean? And then I have the opportunity to give them the gospel or any portion of it that they will stand still to listen. You know, you can cover a lot of things with that little symbol that we write on our business card. Actually comes off of the book from Baraka Church, The Prodigal Son. That was what Pastor Thiem wrote on the overhead. That's actually his script, and that was then transcribed into the cover on The Prodigal Son. The whole concept of positional truth, we have edited it slightly for our business card for teaching purposes, but that's basically it. And even asked the colonel one time, I probably told you, I said, can I use that as a logo on my business card? And he said, why'd you want to do that? And I said, well, sir, because that presents the whole concept of positional truth. And he said, oh, good idea. Sure, go ahead. And so I had his permission. I didn't want to use what he had used, even though, I mean, it was on the cover of that publication. And so I think actually Katie did the actual publication, but they used and transcribed that picture. So that's what appears on our business card. And it's a very good teaching aid for this concept. So in Christ, how many times, not just in Christ, in Jesus, in him, in the one, in the beloved, all those different phrases that describe where we are at the moment we believe in Christ, we're entered into union with him in all things except his deity. We are not deity, but in his royalty, in his family, in his rulership, all of those things, in his election, in his circumcision, everything we share by being in Christ. What a marvelous concept in and of itself. Because you also endured or suffered. We have the Greek word pasco, P-A-S-C-H-O, which means to suffer, even unto death. And so obviously many of those early Christians ended up suffering the pain unto death as martyrs, and eventually Paul would, eventually all of the disciples would. The only one that didn't, as far as we know, is John, and he was banished to Patmos, and fortunately God allowed him to stay alive so he could write the capstone or the closing of the book of Revelation, as well as an additional gospel to the other three, and then those several epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all of those that we have examined. And so they endured suffering and even unto death, and we noted this suffering back in Acts when we examined Paul's journey back in Acts chapter 17. So you might go over to Acts 17 just for a moment. In Acts 17:5, actually the whole chapter, we won't read it all, but chapter 17, starting in verse 5 and following, it says, "But the Jews became jealous, and taking along with them some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob. They weren't even believers, but they said, you know, we're going to attack some people. And they go, okay, we like a fight. I don't even know if they knew what they were fighting for. They just grabbed some people out of the market, formed a mob. We've seen this kind of thing going on in our nation lately. Many of these people, I don't think, really know what they're protesting for or against many times. In fact, on occasion, they've had the news people go up and say, now, what are you guys protesting? Somebody goes, I don't know. They just said, come on down here and protest. And they don't actually know what they're protesting. And right now, of course, are they protesting the police? Are they protesting authority, law enforcement, the abuse of police? I mean, a lot of these people just, I think, don't they have jobs? You know, I don't know what they're doing, but it seems like they got a lot of time on their hands. And all over the country, we have people protesting. I think some of them don't even know what they're protesting. I think it's the same kind of thing here. They just, the Jews were antagonistic to Paul, and so they elicited a mob out of the street. Rent a mob, I guess is what you'd call it. And I think sometimes that's what many of these organizations, they do it in political parties. They don't like a candidate, they'll rent a mob and go to that city where the candidate's speaking and jeer and do all sorts of things. And they probably have no particular political agenda themselves. They're just part of the mob, maybe they're even getting paid to be there and cause trouble. And so we see that that goes on a lot in our day, so we shouldn't be surprised that that kind of thing didn't happen as well in Paul's day. And so that's what we have here in verse 5. It says, and they set the city in an uproar, in verse 5. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring him out to the people, of course. And the reason was they heard that Jason had put them up. They had stayed with him, and therefore they're going to his house. They, where are they? And when they didn't find them, they began to drag Jason out and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Now, they're not even talking about Christ in terms of the fact that he is fulfilling everything from the Mosaic covenant forward, and that he is basically the Messiah to the Jewish people. They're saying that these people are opposed to the government. And so they're creating kind of a trumped up, Jesus was never opposed to Caesar. In fact, he said himself, render unto Caesar what is Caesar, and unto God what is God. Paul wasn't opposed to Caesar either. He was law-abiding. In Romans, he says, you know, do those things that that the government desires. The only time you would resist is if the government violates your ability to worship or causes you to violate God's norms in some way. Then you might get penalized or even criminalized and punished because of faith in Christ. Otherwise, you're to obey the government of that day. And so here it says that they're contrary to the decrees of Caesar. Were not, did not, saying that there is no king but Jesus. So see, they're interpolating the fact that Jesus claimed to be a king, and therefore those who are following him want to overthrow the government. No such thing at all. And so again, it's kind of like these mobs. We see it today. One of the examples is that it's become a byword now. Hands up, don't shoot. And this is a phrase that goes around the country in all of these riots against the police, and yet that never happened. Never happened. It was a totally made-up thing. The fellow that was actually killed never had his hands up. He may have said, don't shoot, but he certainly didn't have his hands up, and he was trying to get the officer's gun. He was wrestling with him. He had already committed crimes, and of course, this idea, hands up, don't shoot, is a totally bogus expression, and yet people blithely go on chanting that, and worse, you know, to destroy the law enforcement. And of course, so one person may or may not have been killed by a policeman, so that means that someone should go out and shoot 5 or 10 policemen somewhere else, and that would balance the scales. It's just absolute insanity. And so we have created what wasn't, in my opinion, really a problem, and that is a great racial divide. I think this administration has created a great racial divide that it was supposed to solve. by having a racially different person in the White House that we were to eliminate racism, and it seems like it's worse than ever. And it's so sad. And I've mentioned many times, and I'm preaching to the choir, I realize, but it just grieves me no end. My coach was African-American. Actually, I think he was from Haiti originally, but he was very dark-skinned, and he was my best friend growing up. I had two or three guys that I hung out with. One of them was a weightlifter, and we were both training with Rosalius, and he was the African-American, if you can call him that, very dark-skinned, a wonderful individual, and he was our coach for many, many years. My other best friend wasn't into weightlifting at all, but very much a good friend. So Tom and I and Rosalius and then Gene Metzler, who is still studying the Word of God. He listens to our tapes and online. And so these were my friends growing up, but I never thought of him as racially distinct. He was just my best friend. He was my coach. He was a weightlifter. We worked together. We traveled together. We went to the Nationals, and I just never thought of it. And today it just grieves me of this great divide. And then yesterday, or I guess it was, Friday, whenever the contest was, we have Serena Williams. And everybody loves Serena. She won. Very dark-skinned lady. And we all love Serena, and we were just pulling for her all the way, rather than the light-skinned person who was an excellent tennis player. And yet everybody was just thrilled with Serena, the fact that she's won 22 of these titles now and tied Steffi Graf, I guess. And I'm not sure how they determine all these things, but, you know, and people just love her. Look at the football teams. We have a great percentage of the football players are African-American or darker-skinned people, and we love football. But yet in the street out there, it's like this tremendous divide. I don't get it. It's just like there's this rent-a-mob out there trying to create what otherwise is not there. Not on the whole. And I'm sure you've done the same thing. I was downtown yesterday, and there was a policeman. He was getting donuts or something, you know. At any rate, maybe it was a burrito. He was just getting it, and he was putting his stuff on. I went by, and I said, "Thank you for your service." So just like that, as I went by, and he's taking about, "Oh, thank you," you know. And I just, you know, whenever you see a law enforcement person, I mean, just like military persons now, whenever we see them, thank them for their service. 99.44% of these guys are just terrific. They have incredible training, and they are, to the best of their ability, have integrity. Do they have old sin natures? Yeah. Do they make mistakes like you and I? Yes, they do. Sometimes do they overreact? Of course they do. Can you imagine the kind of abuse that they take verbally and otherwise from people? And they have a hair trigger sometimes. I understand that. But that doesn't mean we should destroy our government, destroy law enforcement, reject authority, and go into a system of anarchy. Most of these communities where these things happen, the people who are sensible and reasonable love the police. They want them to help them to keep the crime out of their areas. And yet what's happening now is policemen think, I'm not going to get down there, because I try to get down there and help people, and the mob's going to try to overcome me. It's going to end up being a shootout of some kind, and then I'm going to be the bad guy. And it's a thankless job. So we need to really think about and pray for our policemen. I know I digress, but the point here is that a lot of times in Scripture, as well as in our own day, we see people who get involved in mob violence, in mob thinking, which is not thinking at all. It's emoting. It's just, I'm against you and whatever you stand for. Well, what do you stand for? I don't know, but I'm against it. And that's the kind of illogic that we see out there. And it's tragic. And it breaks my heart. And I know it breaks the Lord's heart as well. And I was thrilled to see Serena win last night. And I go, she ought to get up on a soapbox and say, you know, they love me. They really do. We need to get along, you know. And I hope she uses it for a positive in terms of every place she goes as an ambassador. She's a classy lady. Many of these people at the top level are. Some of them aren't. Some of them have been jerks down through the ages and down through the years of tennis and so forth in every sport. But there are also those who are ambassadors, and she even thanked Jehovah. I believe she's a believer. I'm not sure of her position. But first thing she said, I just thank Jehovah God for this victory. And I thought that was really cool. Didn't overstate it. Didn't make a big deal out of it. I'm not sure again what her theological grid, but at least she's a lady of faith. And so for whatever it's worth, I thought that was really neat. At any rate, coming back, enduring. And many times we endure persecution, we endure suffering. Thankfully, we have not had a great deal in this country. We saw it in this verse. We'll see it again in 1 Thessalonians 3:4. Go over to 1 Thessalonians 3:4. It says, "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know." You know, we got run out of town and had been run out of Philippi, and later, of course, Berea, and on down to Athens. And so he's simply restating the obvious and the truth. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, he refers again. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." Present tense, they're enduring persecution. Sometimes I think if we're not enduring persecution, we may not be demonstrating our faith. We may be Secret Service Christians and nobody knows. That's why we're not being persecuted. I don't know about you. Did you minister? Did you witness to somebody yesterday? If you were out of the house, a little hard if you were home all day. But those of us who are out, did you have an opportunity? I was visiting in the gym last night. We had an incredible workout, beat our bodies to a pulp in the usual manner. And there's this fellow that comes in. He's a little younger than me. And I was telling him I just done a spectacular deadlift that I hadn't done in a long time. And he said, "How old are you?" I said, "Oh, 73. He said, "Oh, no, I thought you were 70. He said, "Oh, that makes me feel worse." He's just starting in his 60s, and he can't do anywhere near what I do. He's all crippled up and stuff. He does try to work out. So we've had some conversations along the way. And then I got in the locker room, and there he came in as we were getting ready to leave. And I said, "By the way," I said, "you attend church anywhere?" He said, "Well, no, this is kind of my church, you know how they say. Here at weightlifting, you know, I do it religiously and all this." I said, "Well," I said, "you know," I said, "here's my business card. I said, you know, if you're interested, why don't you check us out online? Do you have a computer?" "Oh, yeah." I said, "Will you check?" "Yeah, I'll do that." I said, "Yeah, go there and check it out." So, you know, you give him the information. I wasn't going to be hammering on him because I see him all the time. So next time I'll say, "Hey, did you get a chance to look at our website?" See, so you fish. You just fish. "Did you fish yesterday? Did you put some worms on the hook out there for people? Did you give out some of our business cards? Did you give out a coin when you went out to the restaurant?" That's what we do every day. You should make that one of your goals, I guess. Did I minister to somebody in some way? Either a believer that you encouraged and lifted up, or an unbeliever that you give them a business card which has our information. It also has the gospel on the back, or a gospel coin, or both. And just share a word of encouragement, sometimes just encouraging him. I was encouraging him in his lifting, and he was talking to me. He asked me, "Well, what steroids are you guys taking?" I said, "Well, we're not taking any steroids." And I said, "I was just talking to the doctor the other day, and he said the arginine." And I mean, I know about arginine, but it's like, okay, big deal. Apparently, that really helps your body to promote the hormone balance and stuff, so you should take extra arginine. And so I'm always looking for that next little edge, the legal, the non-drug thing that will help me to train harder and longer and be healthier and so forth. And so we're always looking for those things. So I was sharing that with him about this arginine that I just discovered, and I knew about it, but he said, the doctor said, you need more than what most people think, especially as you get older. It gives you a better feeling of energy and lifting and all of these things. It helps the nitrogen in your body and nitrous oxide, all those kind of things. And so, you know, you think you've learned something about nutrition, and every day from people you learn new things. By the way, I do have that information on the back table. It's available to you. I've given it out to many people. It's what I do. It may be too intense for some of you in terms of the workout, but that's okay. You can do half of it. Do some of it. At least get out there and move a little bit with your body. But more important than all of those things, give the word of God to somebody every day in some form or other. If it's just a coin or a card or just a word of encouragement, somebody that you're going to see later that you can come back. That was Paul everywhere he went. Some of you remember Ranger Horton. When I go with Ranger Horton, he always pales me into insignificance. I mean, he talks to everybody and anybody in the restaurant. He takes over a restaurant when he goes there, if you've ever been with him. You know, he goes in there, every waitress, he's giving coins here, the bus boy in the back, "Here, I'll give these out to people." You know, it's just amazing. I mean, he's just like a live wire. Anywhere you go with him, you think, man, I better start giving out coins. I feel like I haven't done my job here. And it's just, that's the kind of love that he has to reach people. And that's the love, that's the desire, that's the motivation that we need in our heart. That's what Paul had. And I think that's reflected in folks like the evangelists, like Gary Horton, Severin, and other people that travel and evangelize in other parts of the world and in our own. And so he says, because you also have endured or suffered these things, the things, of course, up to and including death, by their very own fellow countrymen. These would be the Gentiles, because we're over in the land of the Greeks, as it were. And so obviously these people are Gentiles for the most part, just as they, that is the church in Judea, the church is there, did by the Jews. And so those who were killing both the Lord Jesus and their very own prophets. Now, this word killing, of course, we've talked about the fact that some people say, well, the Jews killed Jesus, the Romans killed Jesus. Jesus said, nobody kills me. I lay my life down, I take it up again. Well, now somebody had to nail him to the cross. Well, it wasn't the Jews that nailed him to the cross, the Romans did. Ah, so they were guilty. Yes, but who brought it about? Well, the Jews did it. Well, they brought him. The point is, we all killed Christ because he had to die for the sins of the whole world once and for all. So in terms of killing Christ, we've all done it. We are the ones that are responsible for his death. Who put the nails into his hand? Well, that was just a few people. But the Jews, of course, were rejecting him. The Romans, of course, were rejecting his Gentiles. And so he says, I laid my life down. You didn't take it from me. At any time, as it were, he could have lifted up and wiped out those who were attacking him. But it was part of the plan. So here, when Paul says this, they were killing both Lord Jesus and their very own prophets. The word here for killing, apakeno, means to destroy, but it can also mean to kill by spiritual condemnation. In other words, sometimes you can kill people with a word, and you hurt them so much that it's destructive to them. Some people commit suicide because somebody else said something destructive to them. In fact, there was just a thing on the news I heard a couple of days ago. Some girl apparently had a boyfriend, and there was some kind of a problem. I didn't get the whole gist of it, but he was in his car, and she as much as told him to take his own life, as if she was sitting right there. And she said, you know, just do it. Do it now. I guess put the gas in the car or whatever and asphyxiate himself, and he did. And apparently either they have a tape of this or something. I don't know the whole thing, but she's going to be culpable, because she killed him. I mean, she didn't shoot him. She didn't put the gas the exhaust into the car, but she killed him. She certainly did. And she's going to pay as one who killed him as surely as if she had shot him with a gun. So there are lots of ways to kill people. You can do it with words. In some families, people are killed every day by other family members because of the hatred that is there. That was funny. Yesterday we went downtown, and as we were going down the street, it scared me half to death. I had the window open, and this guy was just started hollering. He wasn't hollering at me. He was hollering at God, at the city, at anyone who had lived, just screaming at the top of his voice about this yumpty yump, blah, 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 horrible four-letter words about some woman or something. I rolled up my window. I thought, well, I'm not going to get out and do much at this point. And I just thought, I feel for the people in the street. What are they going to do with this guy? I mean, he's absolutely insane, at least in the sound of his voice, and people could hear him for like two or three blocks. The venom, the hatred this individual had. And so it's really, we see this kind of thing out there, and it's just, the rage of people today is out of control. What they need is a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But how do you even start? And one of our problems many times is we got people who are so venomous, so hateful, we don't even know where to start with them. I mean, we start with prayer, of course, but, you know, what do you say to somebody like that who is raging, who is on the verge of a mental breakdown, I mean, who could do almost anything? These are the kind of people, sadly, that the law enforcement have to deal with many times. They come into a situation like that, and, you know, how do you deal with that? I wouldn't want to do it. thank God I'm in ministry where I can teach in an environment that is, generally speaking, no one comes in here to attack us. We do have a different setup here than other churches because we have our men who carry in this church, and we certainly encourage that, concealed permits and so forth. I have one, and therefore our church is secure. We're not going to have some maniac come in here and try to destroy us. He may try, but that'll be the end of that. And so, and we'll love him, and we'll try to give him the gospel before he checks out. But you know, we're not going to tolerate. We're not going to tolerate an insane person coming in and killing us because his old sin nature is out of control. You know, it's sad, but there are a lot of people out there in that situation. And today, it's like, well, we just need to reason with these people. When somebody's intent on killing you, you can't sit down and just reason with them. You've got to take them down. Hopefully, you can do it without killing them. And, of course, there are ways to do it, but sometimes there's no alternative. And, this is just one of the difficult things in the time in which we live. People have literally, by rejecting God and His Christ and His Word, people are going insane. Literally going insane. And the people who don't admit it, they just, well, you just need to talk to him. No, the guy's nuts. Now, can he be saved? Sure. But we're going to have to restrain him. And of course, sometimes that restraint becomes, overbearing and beyond necessary. Understand that. But you can't just have a society of anarchy where everybody just does anything they please. That's not society. That's just craziness. And that's where we're heading in this country. And most of us who have any modicum of sanity are very saddened by it. And so our prayer is that somehow the populace, or at least a pivot of the populace, regains its sanity before our nation completely destroys itself. We've been worrying about the Russians, communism. Now we're worried about Islam. Oh, I should say, pardon me, radical Islam, if I dare say that. But you know what's destroying this country? Old sin natures of our own people. We are destroying ourselves from within more than we're being destroyed from without. Even these heinous acts are minuscule as compared to the average city. Take Chicago, take any big city. How many people got killed in that city in the last week, or the last month, or certainly in a year? Hundreds and hundreds of homicides that are never reported, yet somebody kills a policeman or a so-called innocent bystander, which may or may not be the case in many of these instances, and everybody's up in arms. When you can kill 40, 50 people in a city in a couple of months and nobody bats an eye. That's just crazy. Well, I did get to preaching today. My apologies for that. At any rate, we have here the antagonism against Christ, whether it was the fact that they actually were the ones who nailed his hand and feet to the cross and put the crown of thorns and put the spear in his side. Those were just a few people. But all of us, the Jews, the Romans, all of us participated in killing Christ because of our behavior, our rejection of God at some time in our life, and therefore killing him by spiritual condemnation at the very least, and the prophets. And of course, the prophets of old were antagonized. Most of them, sooner or later, were killed. Some made it through. Daniel made it through. Was he antagonized? Yeah, absolutely. Did he spend time in the lion's den? Yeah. Anybody else would have been dead, but God delivered him. The children in the fiery furnace. That wasn't a fun thing, going in there, assuming you're going to be incinerated. Only God delivered. Sometimes he delivers you through it. Sometimes he takes you out by it, and you're blessed because of it. And there's no guarantee of a specific physical deliverance. So many of the prophets, in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, we know many of the prophets were destroyed by all types of evil and torture, some sawn in half and tortured in horrible ways, and it goes on even in our day, destroyed by their very own prophets, and driving us out and not being pleasing to God, and even contrary to all men. Now, certainly not pleasing to God is the key, but here, contrary to humanity, contrary to just human decency and human right. These people had a mob. They hated Paul just because he had a different religious position. It wasn't that Paul was a criminal. He hadn't robbed a store. He hadn't done anything criminal. He was just presenting the claims of Jesus Christ, and they wanted to kill him. because of what he believed. And so we're getting to that place in this country. You can't say certain things because they're not politically correct. They're going to outlaw certain kind of speech. They've now differentiated between a murder that is indiscriminate and someone who perpetrates a murder as a hate crime. Well, there's no difference. There really is no difference. Murder is murder. Yet we're differentiating that by attitude. How do you determine the attitude? It's the old sin nature, whichever way you slice it. Well, at least we got another verse in there, verse 15. And so we'll come back and continue our study next week in this passage in 1 Thessalonians. Father, thank you so much for these marvelous words related to your word. Help us to be those who would be examples to those around us, that we might recognize that we were responsible for your son hanging on that cross, and therefore that he bore our sins, and because he did, we can have freedom from our sins. We've been forgiven eternally from the evil that we have done and the things that we might yet do by virtue of being in your Son, Jesus Christ. What a marvelous, unspeakable gift we have received from you by simply believing in Jesus Christ. Help us to see what it is that we possess. Help us to live the kind of life that would be pleasing to you, Father. We know that you know that it's not easy. Nevertheless, you have given us your word. You've given us your spirit, and we pray that your spirit would enable us to live the kind of life that would be pleasing in your sight. We give all the glory and honor to you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.